Our scripture this morning is in the Gospel of Mark again. We're in the fifth chapter, verses 21 through 43. I just really love this story. It's a little lengthy. You may want to follow along. It is found on page 710 of the Pew Bibles. Mark 5, 21 through 43. We remember that last Sunday, Jesus was crossing over to the other side. So just to give us that perspective, verse 21 says, "When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came. And when Jesus saw him, when he saw Jesus, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' So Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, 'If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well.' Immediately her hemorrhage stopped and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me?' He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, 'Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which means, 'Little girl, get up.' And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to get her something to eat." May God's blessings be upon this reading this morning. I think all of us know, no matter what our age, what it feels like to be at our wits' end, to be at the end of our rope. Some of us have found ourselves at the bottom of the barrel. Some of us have, as they say, hit rock bottom. And a fewer number of us, depending on our age, have been so low that we felt that kind of desperation that we didn't know existed before that moment. It was so dark and heavy that we wondered if we could survive. We can feel so bad that we find ourselves, as I say, in a puddle on the floor. There is a pain that even though we know that other people must have experienced this depth of pain, it feels like no one ever has, and that we are the first one. When we're in that place that's so isolating and lonely, and it takes so much of our energy, all of it, in fact, that we feel like we don't know what to do or where to turn. We need help. We need to be saved. In our scripture, we just read about two females in very desperate situations. The woman was experiencing that puddle on the floor type suffering. She had endured hemorrhaging for 12 years, it said. Her condition made her anemic and therefore weak. So she couldn't go very far from home and she couldn't stay long. She hadn't been able to have children, I suppose. She probably wasn't even married. It affected how others treated her, and it affected how she felt about herself. She had tried everything, it says. Went to every doctor and healer. She was desperate and didn't know what to do and didn't know where to turn. She was powerless in society. She was now penniless, had spent all her money, and she was lonely. Her life was isolated and small. She was even kept from worshiping with her community of faith because she was considered religiously unclean. Then we have the 12-year-old girl. 12 years old, she was born as the suffering of the first woman began. She should have been entering the young adulthood, starting to date, planning her life. She should have been gaining more and more independence and confidence. She was a young lady now. But her illness took her youth and took her strength, and what should have been the beginning of her life was, in fact, the end of her life. The girl was the daughter of a Jewish leader. He was a powerful, educated, wealthy man. He was his daughter's health advocate and would have done anything to save her. She was everything to him, his baby girl. He loved her with all his heart. He was desperate. Also, in that place, the puddle on the floor experience. Suffering is a great equalizer. Everyone gets to experience it. Old and young, poor and wealthy, isolated or surrounded by loved ones. No one gets a pass. The woman and the young lady were not equal in the eyes of society. The world saw them very differently, and yet pain and suffering do not discriminate. Unfortunately, though, neither does Jesus. The woman was so desperate that she didn't risk asking Jesus to heal her, because what if he said no? Or what if, before she got the words formed and out, he was gone? So she took that chance, that moment that she had, and she reached out and touched him. She seized her healing from him. She's the only person in all of Scripture that takes healing without Jesus' initiation. And isn't it wonderful that healing came from Jesus without him giving it? She didn't have to wait for him to give it to her, and there were no magic words or formula to heal her. His presence was all that it took. His energy of love and compassion were enough to heal her. The one without power had courage and determination and claimed new life for herself from Jesus. And the man with power begged for his daughter's healing, fell at Jesus' feet begging repeatedly, Scripture says. But both of them did initiate coming to Jesus to get healing from the Son of God. Both of them had that kind of faith. And the answer for the poor woman, for the ostracized woman, was the same as it was for the wealthy, respected man. Jesus was the answer for both of them. Jesus had the power. Jesus had the love and compassion. Jesus was and is the way to new life and healing. In our passage, the same word that is translated from the Greek as heal is sometimes translated as save. The word literally means restored to wholeness. To be healed, to be restored to wholeness, is to be saved. I have to admit, and maybe I've admitted this before, I don't remember, that I sometimes struggle to understand what people mean when they ask me if I'm saved or they tell me that they are. I know that they are referring to the moment they accept Christ as their Savior, that they welcome Jesus into their hearts. But the result of being saved, according to many, many people who have talked to me about being saved, is to receive a golden ticket to heaven. For many Christians, to be saved is, and I quote from the internet, which never lies, to receive the free gift of eternal life offered to us through Jesus Christ. You must receive him in order to become a child of God and to go to heaven after you die. Jesus made the way. There is no other way. There are no exceptions. Now, I love heaven, and I hope that I get to go there. But there's a problem with associating salvation only with that golden ticket, only with the afterlife, because it leaves out the now life. And interestingly, when we study Scripture, it is almost exclusively referring to salvation about the here and the now life. Much of the afterlife understanding of salvation actually comes not from the Bible, but from the church, from Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, over 1,000 years after Jesus died. The Catholic Church adopted Anselm's definition, theology of salvation, and then passed that on through the centuries, and we inherited it as well. That theology does come from the death and resurrection of Christ, but it leaves out completely Jesus' life and teachings, his own words. According to biblical scholar Marcus Borg, salvation is really about being restored to wholeness in this life, the now life, I call it. Salvation is about transformation from an old way of being to a new way of being, about light in darkness, about liberation from bondage, about return from exile, a reconnection with creation. It's about our hunger being satisfied and our thirst being quenched. To be saved means turning away from a life that is without God and turning to God. It results when we are saved. It results in us giving up with an obsession with our own needs and our own wants and our own pleasures and comfort and importance and power. If my world is all about me, there's no room for anyone else, including God. Being saved means being saved from destructive patterns in life, all those things that destroy us and tear us apart rather than building us up. We get saved from alcohol, drugs, abuse, intolerance, lust, obsession with money, and all of those other things. When we allow God into the center of our lives and into our hearts, we realize that a focus on self is not actually a full life. We understand that self-focus alone has no future and offers nothing to build up anyone else or to advance the cause of humanity and God in this world. Being saved from ourselves means we are saved to a free and full life. Such a life says that giving and sharing are actually better than taking and accumulating, that living and loving have nothing to do with stuff, that our lives should actually affirm others and build others up as well. Jesus was all about restoring to wholeness. He was all about saving, salvation. In the story today, while both were restored to wholeness, it happened in two very different ways, didn't it? The woman, the one who had been ignored, isolated, excluded, experienced a raising up. And Jairus, the one who was used to being heard and respected, seen and honored, was brought down. Jesus was nothing but impressed by the woman who touched him. She was bold. She had gumption. She had great faith. Jesus was in a hurry. Jairus's daughter was dying. He was a stressed father, knew that time was of the essence. They had to get there quickly. But Jesus paused and used very precious moments in order to find out who touched him and why. Who stole that healing power from me? And hearing her explanation, he called her daughter, welcomed her into the fold, saw her, and gave her new life, Salvation is often like that. It often takes initiation on our part. It may come at the end of a very long, dark road, after years of addiction, after years of greed. It may come after some great pain, isolation. Something inside, a little divine spark, gives us just enough power that we need to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And forever our lives are changed at that moment. Everything looks different, smells different, sounds different. In this congregation earlier this year, many of us together read The Shack. It's a story of Mac, a father who suffered a great sadness. His 4-year-old daughter was kidnapped and murdered on a camping trip. And so for years after her death, Missy's death, Mac barely lived. He existed, muddled through each day, was very much lost and alone. He was a puddle on the floor. But he was just curious enough, just desperate enough, to accept God's invitation and therefore came to know God deeply and fully and was restored to wholeness. He was saved. Sometimes salvation takes desperation, like Mac and like that woman and like Jairus. But sometimes we receive salvation as a wonderful gift handed to us from someone else, someone who loves us, an advocate, an angel. We do nothing. We don't even expect it. We think we're doing just fine, thank you. We don't even necessarily know we're in need of salvation, but it comes our way anyway. This happens a lot after physical illness or injury. One minute, you're living life normally, and the next minute you wake up in a hospital bed. You've had a heart attack. You've had a car accident. Someone literally saves you, a loved one, a friend, a stranger, and you are changed forever because of it. You have been restored to wholeness and given a new opportunity at life through that experience. However it happens, salvation, no matter what it looks like, it always originates with God and is given to us freely, a gift of grace. I have found that salvation is not something we obtain just once in our lives, like a high school diploma. I have it, I'm good to go. But something we acquire over and over and over. And it's not that the first time didn't take. It's just that we continue to experience life's ups and downs. And that experience brings us deeper and deeper into faith. And sometimes life experiences, salvation needs to either bring us up, like the woman, or pull us down, like Jairus. Big salvific moments are remarkable and memorable and fabulous. They transform us very quickly. But I find most of the time, salvation happens through many small moments, little occurrences. That rainbow, just when you need it. The sighting of a rare bird. The words or laughter of a small child. The hug of an elderly woman. A delicious meal with a friend. An invitation to church. A particular hymn coming to the communion table week after week. These small experiences restore us to wholeness, a little piece at a time, and are sometimes the saving acts that get us through today and this week. I love these stories that we read this morning. They're very rich and deep. But if we forget how one was poor and isolated and one was wealthy and immersed in community, but still were healed. And if we forget that one stole healing and one had to beg for it, but both received it. And if we forget that one was raised up and one was brought down through the healing process, let us always remember one thing. That both were healed because of who they turned to, Jesus. Whenever we find ourselves just this week or this month or in the next year in the need of healing, in the need of saving, in the need of being restored to wholeness, let us remember this story and these people, and let us also turn to Jesus.